So now I invite Matt to speak to us on the rainbow in type. Brother Matt, please.
Thank you, Brother David. Good evening, my dear brethren and sisters. We've just read of the establishment of the rainbow in the heavens. And it's very interesting to consider the importance of this rainbow. Turn back with me, please, to Genesis and chapter 6. Because this covenant which is established with Noah bears quite a lot of significance, I believe. So in Genesis chapter 6, and if we look at verse 17 for connection, we read, "And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee, Noah, will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee." Now the reason I've brought you here, brothers and sisters, is because up to this point, the only covenant mentioned in Scripture is the covenant mentioned in the Garden of Eden, that the seed of the woman would eventually destroy the seed of the serpent, bruising it in the head. And of course, that's the great theme of Scriptures as we go all the way through, and as we finish up in Revelation, this theme of the battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is there. And so, at this point, God's saying to Noah, "I'm going to establish with you my covenant." And we note that at this point, there's no mention of the world not being destroyed by a flood again. It's a simple reference to my covenant. Maybe I'm labouring it a little bit too much, but if you may go over to Genesis chapter 17, we'll see that this term, my covenant, God's covenant, has specific bearing upon the Eden covenant. And in fact, brothers and sisters, if you actually picked up Strong's, for example, and went through every time my covenant is referred to, you will find that each time it refers to the Eden covenant. And so, for example, I've just taken to Genesis 17. We're just going to pick out a few verses. This is obviously the promises to Abraham, the gospel message, as the Apostle Paul tells us. And we just pick up, for example, verse 2. "And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply by thee exceedingly." Verse 4. "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee." Verse 7. "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant." And that word, those words, everlasting covenant, it's the same language that is said to Noah. Verse 9. "And Elohim said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant." Verse 10. "This is my covenant." Verse 13. Halfway through. "And my covenant shall be in your flesh." End of verse 14. "My covenant." Verse 19, middle of that one, "my covenant," and at the beginning of verse 21, "my covenant." So if we're in any doubt of what God's covenant is, we just have to look at the promises to Abraham. And as I say, if you pick it up and you go through it, it's also, for example, in verse 19, we have mention of Isaac being established with this covenant as well, in King David, of course. And then when we come right up into our day, brothers and sisters, this exact same covenant of God's love to all of us is in the gospel message. And we've all become, those of us that have been baptized, associated with this covenant. And so suddenly, we look at the rainbow with a whole different approach, at least when I first discovered this, I did, because no longer is it just a covenant that God's not going to destroy the earth with a flood, which is surely an assurance of the fact of the Eden covenant. But it means so much more to you and I. So when we're driving down the road and it's a rainy day or the storm's just passed and we see a rainbow in the sky, it's a token of God's covenant to you and I, just as it was to Noah, because we also are associated with that Eden covenant. And so what we hope to do this evening, anyway, dear brothers and sisters, with that as an introduction, is have a look a little bit more and a little bit more detail at the rainbow. And we're going to consider the natural aspects of the rainbow and see where that leads us spiritually when we come to God's word. So the first step, I guess, we will need to do is have a think about the ingredients that are required to make a rainbow recipe, as I sometimes term it. So the first thing that we need is the sun to radiate the light towards the rain. But we also need clouds full of water ready to drop down. And we have the rain. And when that happens, the sun's rays, they hit the rain, and the raindrops act like little prisms. And so the light is split, and so we get a rainbow, and we get to see the marvellous spectacle of God's creation in the rainbow. And so this evening, before we go on to look at the rainbow in particular, I wondered if we could spend a few moments to look at the sun, the clouds, and the rain, and to see how that it all fits into this idea of the token of the covenant. So first of all, we're going to consider the sun. Well, would you all please turn with me to Malachi and chapter 4. And what we want to do here, brothers and sisters, is to allow our minds to be moulded by the word of God. I don't want you to think that I'm dramatising any of this up. It's very much what the word of God is telling us. And what we hope to do is allow God's word to be its own dictionary, as it were, and to inform us on how God views these different natural things spiritually, and what we're supposed to be thinking, really, when we consider these things. So if we go to Malachi in chapter 4, and we're going to read from verse 1 to 3. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith Yahweh to Zebaoth, the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, and they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. In that day I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts, Yahweh to Zebaoth. As you notice the detail there in verse 2, the Son of Righteousness, Son as in the sun that radiates light, not Son as in Son of God. But of course it is the same person. This is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ returned to the earth. And we can see how he's described as a sun rising and with righteousness and healing in his wings. There's of course other references we could go to. I'll just put one up on the screen. Revelation 21 verse 23. We read, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. So again, we have the Lord Jesus Christ associated with the light. And we could think, we could pull loads more. I'm sure we could all do that. Paul on the road to Damascus, for example, when the Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself to him, Paul described the experience and the light as being above the brightness of the sun. And of course, we remember, for example, as well, in the Transfiguration, the Lord Jesus Christ's face shone. And we have all these symbolic connections with the sun, typifying the Lord Jesus Christ, a light-giving force. There's a few more references up there, but I can give them to you afterwards if you're interested. So there's the first ingredient. We've got the Lord Jesus Christ as the sun. The next on the list is clouds. So let's turn over to that reference, actually, of the 1st of Thessalonians and chapter 4. The First of Thessalonians, chapter 4, and we're going to read from verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now I appreciate, brothers and sisters, there's a lot of discussion in the brotherhood around these words, and it's very true that that when it says we'll be caught up, it just simply means to be snatched away. So there's no actual evidence that we will go up literally into the air. And you know, we've got the word air, and it means just the atmosphere. But I'd like us to step aside from that for 1 minute and just notice that we're going to be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we're going to be caught up with all the other brethren and sisters in clouds. And I believe it's talking symbolically. There's a good verse to go with that. No need to turn through it. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. And the Apostle Paul says, after that amazing chapter of faith in Hebrews 11, he says, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And so what the Apostle Paul, through the Spirit word, is telling us is that the cloud is a symbol of a multitude. And in particular here, in the context of these verses, we're talking about the saints who have been gathered as a cloud. They've been raised from the dead and are with Christ in that cloud. In the book of Revelation, which of course we'll come to look at the book of Revelation in a bit more detail, but a bit later on, but there we read of Christ coming with clouds. And of course the book of Revelation is a book of symbol. And so these clouds are not literal clouds as the churches around would have us believe, but symbolically. And so the rest of the scriptures, especially the ones that we've looked at, interpret this for us. Behold, it says in Revelation 1 verse 7, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. And of course, this is a prophecy of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ coming with clouds. Revelation 14, verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. Now, that's interesting, that white cloud, because we're told that white stands for the righteousness of the saints. A white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And so we have this similar vision. We have the Son of Man sitting on this cloud. And what do we think it means when we have it mentioned that he sits on the cloud? Well, in Revelation, when we read of something sitting, it normally tends to mean that they're leading. So the great whore in Revelation 17 and verse 15 sits on the nations, the waters, where the whore sitteth, we read of. And this, of course, is a great theme of the sea and the being like the wicked, roaring and being, you know, tempestuous. But the clouds, you see, they're selected individuals from that sea who have arisen to the political heavens. So the clouds, then, symbolise a multitude, the saints, in the context of these verses. That's the second ingredient of the rainbow. We see what we're doing. We are letting the scriptures make these comparisons for us. And if this is God's word, brethren and sisters, and we do believe that every single word has been chosen specifically for a reason, then I can't see a reason why this way of interpreting the scriptures, which was done by the pioneers, shouldn't be followed. Anyway, enough about what I think. Deuteronomy 32, let's look at the rain. Actually, we don't have to turn to it because we've not got a great deal of time this evening. But Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 2 and 3, but verses 1 to 4. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of Yahweh. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgments, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. So in this verse we clearly have it told to us that God's word, God's doctrine, shall drop as the rain. And if we were to turn on in Deuteronomy, and maybe we should turn to this one, in Deuteronomy chapter 33, we have again this idea that the rain symbolises God's teaching, God's doctrine, which is going to be distilled to the earth. And I believe in Deuteronomy 33 we have a specific reference to the time when this will ultimately be fulfilled. Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 26. There is none like unto the God, the ale of Jeshurun. And that word Jeshurun simply means upright one. And it's sometimes used as a name of Israel. Who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky, the eternal God in thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heavens shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people, saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency. And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. So of course we can all see this hasn't happened yet. So this is a prophecy of the future. And it's a prophecy of Israel dwelling in safety. And we look at the land of Israel at the moment, and we can see that obviously this is a wonderful prophecy to contemplate with the violence that is going on there now. But at this time, we see that they've been saved, and we see that they will overcome their enemies. And we also see that at that time, when they shall dwell safely alone, to end of verse 28, the heavens shall drop down dew. So it's going to be rain, brethren and sisters, at the time. And when are Israel ultimately going to be restored? Well, in the kingdom. There's a few other verses which I'll pop up on the screen. There's a psalm there in Psalm 72, verses 1 to 4. 4 to 6 actually should be. We read, he shall judge the poor of the people, he shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. And that gives us the idea that when the grass is mown, these showers will come down. And that's quite a significant point to consider. Hosea chapter 10, verse 12 says, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek Yahweh till he come and rain righteousness upon you. So, clearly, brothers and sisters, you don't even need me to reiterate that. It's quite clear that the rain symbolises God's teachings. It's his doctrine, his righteousness, that is poured out upon the earth. You can also think of, I guess, the water of life. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? The Word made flesh, giving out that life, breathing that life-giving water that we should be accepting. And that Eden covenant, as we've already discussed. So we're going to leave the ingredients there for a second, brothers and sisters. So we've seen that the sun typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen the clouds typify the saints. And we've seen the rain typify the teaching of God being poured out upon the earth. If we had time, we could also have looked at the idea of being in the heavens. And you find out when we go through that, that the heavens don't necessarily always mean the literal heavens that we see. They can symbolise the political heavens, the rulership of the world. And then the earth are the general people under that rulership. So we've considered those ingredients, and now I wanted to briefly have a quick look at the rainbow itself in the natural, and let's see if there's any spiritual lessons that we can draw simply by just observing the rainbow. So the first thing I wanted to consider were the colours of the rainbow. Now, it's generally considered that there are seven colours in the rainbow. Now, seven is an extremely important number. In the book of Revelation, for example, we have seven ecclesias. We have seven spirits, seven angels, seven seals, seven lamps, seven heads, seven trumpets, seven vials, seven thunders. And so we can see the importance of this number seven. So what does this number seven mean? Well, the number seven, I believe, symbolises a covenant again. And the first time seven, of course, is mentioned is in conjunction with the creation. We remember that God rested on the seventh day. And that signified a period of rest and peace that would come on the seventh millennium that the earth would see. Then we have the colours of the rainbow. So we've got red, orange, yellow, green. What's that one? I think it's blue, indigo, and purple. So, is there anything in these colours that might give us any other indication as to this idea of what the covenant, of what the rainbow means? Well, actually, if you look at those colours, and I don't know if anybody's done a study on colours in the scriptures, but of course, as you go through there seems to me to be a natural progression of anybody who eventually will be made immortal. And so the first one, if we were to have time, we could have looked at these in more detail, but red, if you follow that through in the scriptures, it always is associated with sin. Adam actually, I believe, means red. And then we have... That's symbolic of when somebody is in sin. They're in the world and they know nothing of the truth, and so they're in sin. But then they might come to a knowledge of the truth, and eventually through understanding this knowledge they may be able to identify the flesh, which I believe, you know, you could suggest is indicated there in the orange colour. And then, of course, they begin to become under a trial because they have to choose whether to accept God's truth or deny it. So we then have their faith tried, and I believe that might be indicated there in the yellow or the gold idea. And if you follow gold through, you'll see it means tried faith. And so green, we've got new life being born. They've been baptised now. And they're trying their best to live worthily of a place in the kingdom. And of course then eventually, God willing, the day we're all waiting for, the Lord Jesus Christ will return and establish his kingdom. And God willing, we'll have part of the blue area, the heavenliness that is given to us. And of course then right at the end, we have purple, which symbolises royalty throughout the scriptures. Now, I don't know what your views are on that. They are just suggestions. I appreciate, we might be stretching it a bit. But we have to remember that they all make white, pure white. And of course, as I've mentioned, the white is told us in Revelation is the righteousness of the saints. So I believe there's a lesson even in the colours that we see in a rainbow. And they all point to this manifestation of glory in the saints at that time when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. There's one other aspect we want to look at, the shape of the rainbow. Now, I believe that I've been told, I'm not obviously a scientist, so forgive me with this if I don't describe it very well, but I understand that if you are elevated above the earth and you happen to be able to see rain falling in a certain direction, that what you see is instead of a bow like that, like an arch, you will see a circular ring shape. So when you're elevated above the natural standing of man, you can see a circle. And of course the circle is a never-ending line. It just keeps going around and around and around. And so it's a symbol of eternity, I would suggest. And it reminds us that at the moment we're now in our natural position on the earth and we can only see half of the rainbow. And so this reminded me anyway of what Paul says to the Corinthians when he says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known." And so it's maybe an indication that at the moment we really don't know the full extent of the benefits of being in the kingdom. But when we do get there, brothers and sisters, obviously we'll see then the whole circle of the rainbow. Okay, so they're the aspects of the rainbow then. So we have the sun, we have the clouds, being the saints, the Son of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the rain, God's word, or teachings. And then we have the rainbow, which appears a token of God's covenant. So now let's have a look at the rainbow in particular then, and where it appears in the scriptures. Because it would be interesting, I believe, it's interesting that it's only mentioned four times. It's only mentioned once in a literal sense, and that was the sense in Genesis chapter 9 that we read of. But there's three other times mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 1, Revelation chapter 4, and Revelation chapter 10. And in each of those aspects, they're typical. It's a symbolic reference to the rainbow. And so what I'd like to do now is see whether this fits in with what we've been looking at, whether it fits in with the Lord Jesus Christ shining forth, whether it fits in with the saints being elevated into the political heavens and dropping down God's teachings upon the earth. But before we do that, we've seen that two of those are mentioned in the book of Revelation. So I'd like us all to consider briefly the book of Revelation, just as a kind of an overview to then going in and seeing where the rainbow is. So to help us maybe further appreciate this symbol and this type of the rainbow. I'd like to read Revelation chapter 1, and first of all, if we could read maybe verse 1. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." Now, from there, I'm sure we'll all appreciate that we have clearly mentioned to us that this book is signified, and it means that it's not in a plain form, it's not literal, it's in a coded format. And we have there told us that the things written in Revelation are not things that have already happened up till John's time, they're things that are about to come to pass. So it's all future from John's day, and that's what the word clearly tells us. And we've also had written there that this is the last message to us, to you and I, from our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not written to anybody else. It's not written to interested friends. It's not written to anybody in the world. It's written to anybody who is a servant of God and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you follow that through, you'll realise that to be a servant, you have to have first submitted yourself to the rule of God and Jesus. And as we've mentioned, it's this book of symbol. And so I think that's why is it a book of symbol? Why hasn't it been written out really clearly and plainly for us all to easily read like the Gospels are? And I believe there's two reasons mainly for that. Well, because firstly, it's only written for servants of God to understand. It's only written to people who want to know and who have an established knowledge of the gospel already. And so it's written to those people because they will have a knowledge of the scriptures in the past. And I'm not saying I understand every aspect of the revelation at all, brothers and sisters. I'm just trying to give us an outline of what's being told us here. And the second reason I believe that it's in symbol is because in one symbol you can pack in so much information. And as we've seen from the rainbow this evening already up until now, there's so much information, and I've only just skimmed the surface, just in one tiny little symbol. And so really, the revelation, if it was written out plainly, might even be make the Bible extremely long. But it's jam-packed into these 22 odd chapters. Now, I particularly want to just quickly look at the structure of Revelation. If we look at verse 19, and John's told some specific instructions, and this is the structure really of Revelation. It says there, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So what does that mean then? Well, we've got there different tenses, haven't we? We've got the things that thou hast seen, and of course that's anything up to the point where that's been said. So that's chapter 1. Because John's seen that stuff already. He's not going to, it's not the future, it's past. We've got the things which are and the things that shall be hereafter. So how do we know where those things are? Obviously, the things which are, they are present tense. This is what's happening now. This is what's happening at John's time. And then we've got the things that shall be hereafter. So the things past the present time. Well, and how do we distinguish between the two? Well, if you turn over to Revelation chapter 4, we'll allow the word to tell us. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And so we can see then, brethren and sisters, the tie-in. That surely gives us that divider, the bookmark. We have the things which are, Revelation chapter 1. The things which thou hast seen, Revelation chapter 1. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3. And then here we're told quite clearly that everything else past chapter 4 is the things that shall be hereafter. Now I personally think this is an extremely important thing to remember. That what is being told us here is things future to John's day. And so whenever we come across an interpretation of Revelation which puts certain aspects of it way back before John's day, I would suggest that we look at this structure that the Word of God has told us and we consider quite seriously the implications of what's being said. And if someone is saying that the revelation has aspects that's in the past, I would suggest that they're denying the very word that is telling us, what the word is telling us here. So, we've just seen then briefly the structure. But the things that will be hereafter, I'm just going to give a quick overview, and you'll see the relevance of this in a moment. Because interspersed amongst God's unfolding of his purpose with the saints from John's day right the way up until our day and beyond, we have interspersed kingdom scenes. So this is just obviously a very brief overview. So in chapters 4 and 5, we have a kingdom scene. Chapter 6, we have the seven seals. In chapter 7, another kingdom scene. Chapters 8 and 9, the seven trumpets. And then chapter 10 comes along and we have another kingdom scene. And we have chapters 11 and 13, which talk about the beasts and pagan Rome being Christianized. And then chapters 14 and 15, we have another kingdom scene. Chapter 16, we have the vials. Chapter 17 and 18, we have the judgments of the great whore. And then from 19 to 22, we have another kingdom scene. Now the reason I mention this is because it's very interesting as to where the rainbow pops up in the symbology, because the rainbow appears in chapters 4 and chapters 11 and chapter 10 actually I've got that wrong chapter 4 and chapter 10, and both of them are kingdom scenes, which fits in then, doesn't it, brethren and sisters, with what we've been looking at with the Lord Jesus Christ and the immortalized saints and the rain dropping from the political heavens. And as we go through this, to me, it really, really does prove that the person, the creator that has made the heavens and the earth and all the laws that we see in nature is the same author of the scriptures that we have got in our hands here. Because everything fits so harmoniously, and that's what we'd expect. We don't see the sun symbolising the apostasy and the rain symbolising something else. We see everything fitting together perfectly and appearing as we'd expect it should be, quite logically, in the book of Revelation. So let's go in now. I'm running out of time again. let's go in at Revelation chapter 4. We're here already, and we're going to continue reading verses 2 and 3. And immediately I, John, was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now you appreciate, brothers and sisters, with all the symbols in here, that we could be here some time if I spent too long looking at each of them. But really what I want to point out is there's this throne in heaven, this symbolic throne in the symbolic political heavens. And there's this person sitting on this throne. And this person has around them this rainbow that's all around them. And this rainbow, the dominant colour of the rainbow is of an emerald. And an emerald is like a green colour. And so, and then we have these 24 elders, don't we? These 24 seats. And what are they doing there? And who are these 24 elders? Well, we're not going to spend too much time on the 24 elders, but they symbolise the priestly aspect of the saints in glory. And so we have the clouds there, don't we? And I'd suggest the one sitting on the throne is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the sun there. And of course, they're in the political heavens. And they're teaching the earth of God's ways in the kingdom. And so we have all three ingredients up there. And so, of course, what do we expect to see when we see all three ingredients? We have a rainbow. We have the token of the covenant, which has been promised to you and I. And there it is in the symbol right before us. The token of the Edenic promise. Promised to Noah, promised to Abraham, and promised to you and me. It's quite wonderful, I believe. Now, what about this emerald colour? Well, we have there, I've put it up on the screen, because we're not going to get time to turn to it, but in the breastplate, in the Law of Moses, if you were to compare Exodus 28 with Numbers chapter 1 and 2, you can see that the stones of the breastplate, they're in certain order. And in Numbers chapter 1 and 2, the children of Israel are listed in a certain order. And it's generally accepted that if you compare those orders, you get to find out which stone represented which tribe. And if you did that, you'd find that Reuben is the stone in the Law of Moses for this emerald. And Reuben means see a son. Have a look at Genesis 29 verse 32 for that one. But then, so we have this aspect of the sun, you know, and we have this aspect of the promised seed, don't we, represented. But then in the heavenly Jerusalem, in Revelation chapter 21, you'll read that the stones are all reordered in a different order. And the emerald stone becomes the stone of Asher. And Asher means blessed. And so I believe that the symbol of the emerald really emphasizes this idea of seeing a son of blessing. And so, of course, it's a symbol of Jesus Christ, the Son of God in glory. The Son of Blessing is, and of course, this is the time of his blessing when he will reward his servants and bless them. And it's the time when God's teaching will go throughout the whole earth, a brilliant time of blessing. So we can see all of those things coming together. And then, of course, in the natural, when we look at a green colour, we often think of green, I mean, we're in winter at the moment, But when spring comes, you know, we start to see those green shoots come forth, and we see new life, almost like the resurrection happening before our eyes. Trees that look half dead suddenly become beautiful aspects of admiration. And so we have this new life as well, which I believe is the idea of this emerald. So that's that. We can't spend too much time on it, forgive me, brothers and sisters, but if you go over to Ezekiel chapter 1, we'll note that Ezekiel sees exactly the same vision as John sees here in Revelation chapter 4. Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel opens and he bursts onto the scene with this amazing vision. And you think, wow, after you've just read the first couple of chapters of that. You know, what a blessing it was that these things were revealed to us. We read in Ezekiel chapter 1. I mean, the whole chapter is a chapter of the saints in glory, eventually. But verse 26 is where we're headed. We read there, and above the firmament that was over their heads, this is the cherubim's heads, was the likeness of a throne, and as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the colour of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. The only thing that's interesting, brothers and sisters, you see, Ezekiel sees the same vision as John. But there's different details in here, as you can see. And so it gives us an even more complete picture. But there's a couple of aspects I'd like to pick out. For example, it did just say in verse 28, as the appearance of the bow, that's the rainbow, that is in the cloud in the day of rain. The day of rain. The reason I mention that is because we've also seen here that there's this idea of fire being associated with this rainbow throne. And fire in scriptures is all about judgment and the burning up of the flesh and the destruction of the flesh. And so this rainbow throne is established upon judgments upon the world outside and upon the wicked. And when we actually see a rainbow in the natural, you can't see it when the rain is actually falling upon you, because you need to be in the right place. You can only see a rainbow when the storm's passed and you're standing there and the sun's come out shining upon the storm that's just passed and the rain's still dropping. And I believe that's the idea of when it says, in the day of rain. The rain's finished, but it's still the same day, and we're looking now at a rainbow after that time. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because in Ezekiel 38... when eventually Ezekiel sees the northern invader of Gog coming down upon the people of Israel, and the destruction of that at that time, generally termed Armageddon, he mentioned. Well, let's just flick there quickly in Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 9. And again, in this verse, we have emphasized to us this idea of a cloud being a multitude. Because this is a prophecy about Gog. And in Ezekiel 38 and verse 9, this army, which is going to come to Israel in the future, which we're waiting for, is described. So verse 9, though, we get, thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. This great army then is described as a cloud. So we have the cloud of Gog, and as we've seen, we have the cloud of the saints at that time. And so we have a great battle of the clouds, typically spoken. And it's described here as a storm. And as we've said, in the natural, after a storm, and if the sun's still shining, you'll get to see a rainbow in the sky. And I think that's quite remarkable, because all these things start to slot into place really, really beautifully. Let's flick back over to the book of Revelation. We're going to look at the last time that the rainbow is mentioned. And it's in Revelation chapter 10. And this time, though, it's not a rainbowed throne. It's a rainbowed messenger. It's a rainbowed angel. And as we've seen, you know, the rainbow was a token of the covenant, wasn't it? So we have this throne, the token represented with the covenant. And so what do we think, you know, when you think of the covenant of David, you know, that Christ would come and sit upon David's throne, we have that token of that covenant established there before us. And now here, we have a similar idea. We have a messenger of the covenant, an angel with a rainbow round about it. And again, obviously, it's all symbol. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 1. And I, John, saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth. So again, we've got the cloud, we've got the sun, and of course, as we've seen, this is the Christ and the saints in the political heavens. So we have the rain automatically there by assumption, because a rainbow is being displayed. This token of the covenant. Now, if anyone's making notes, in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, we actually have mentioned that the Lord Jesus Christ is, of course, the messenger of the covenant. John the Baptist was to come and prepare the way for the messenger of the covenant. And so here we have the angel of the covenant, don't we, manifested in glory. And we've seen that the feet of the angel are as pillars of fire. We have the idea of destruction, and the feet speak to us of a walk. And so this really is emphasizing the fact that this rainbowed angel, at this period of time, is in a process of a fiery judgment upon the world outside. It's in a destructive walk. We have the pioneers, for example, and termed this destructive walk the March of the Rainbowed Angel, in particular, Brother John Thomas. We've got here on the screen just a quick summary that he wrote in Eureka Volume 2, where he kind of goes through the order of the bow's development. And he starts off with number one, the opening of the heaven by the stone power, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, smiting Nebuchadnezzar's image upon the feet. And of course, brothers and sisters, we know that at this time, the saints will be with the stone. It's not just the Lord Jesus Christ, it's Christ and the saints, because we read in Zechariah, when Christ's feet finally stand on the Mount of Olives, that the saints are with him. And as we've seen, where we quoted earlier on, that the saints are to be raised first at the time when they'll meet with Christ in the atmosphere. And so at the time when the first sighting of the rainbow, or the first part of the development, is an initial destruction on the kingdoms of men, as we've seen, as he's mentioned there in Nebuchadnezzar's image. And then he goes on to number two, the establishment of the throne in the heaven by mowing the earth at harvest time, in the storm period of the lightnings, thunders, and voices proceeding from the throne, by which the kingdoms of the world are taken possession of by the saints. And what he's referring to there is, in the scriptures, there's actually two harvests kind of mentioned. There's, in that first bit that he's talking there, there's a harvest of corn and there's a harvest of the vine. And when you look at it, the harvest of corn refers to the initial battle of Armageddon, which is established, which we've sort of seen part of in Ezekiel 38. But then, after that's happened, Christ establishes the throne in Jerusalem, and there's this other harvest described, the harvest of the vine. And when you look through that, it's talking about the destruction of the nations that don't submit to the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. Number three, the grass of the earth being thus mown, its harvest reaped, and its vintage trodden down, the rain of the heaven descends in the blessing of Abraham upon the nations, which being subdued are blessed in Abraham and his seed, or in Jesus and the saints. There's the covenant being carried out. Number four, as the brightness of the morning, the ruler rises, the sun of an unclouded dawn, shining forth after the rain upon the tender grass of the earth. The effect of this shining is that the rainbow throne, covenanted to David, is beheld through the descending rain, which diffuses the knowledge of its glory to the utmost bounds of the habitable world. It's beautiful, isn't it? And you would, you know, even people in the world, I guess, would think that's amazing language there, poetic language. But all he's doing is referring to what the scriptures tell us we should be thinking. I'm now over time, and Brother David's probably going to be pulling my coat again. So we better conclude. We've seen that the rainbow is a token of the covenant, a covenant of peace with mankind. And we've looked at the ingredients, the sun, symbolising our Lord Jesus Christ, the clouds, the saints, the rain, God's word and teachings. And we've actually looked at the rainbow as well, and we've suggested that the colours could symbolise the walk of a believer from being in the world and being called out of the world and eventually becoming part of that covenant. And we've seen that the shape is of a circle, which symbolises immortality. And then we've looked at actually where the rainbow appears, and we've seen that only once is it mentioned in a literal aspect, but in three times it's mentioned as a type of the confirmation of God's covenant through Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, I hope you found this study as exciting and as encouraging as I have. I mean, I find it encouraging because, first of all, I think it proves that the creator of the nature also wrote the scriptures. I think it helps us to appreciate the natural wonder of the rainbow with spiritual eyes. It helps us to understand parts of God's word more clearly. And it also helps us to see a little bit more of that vision of the future. And of course, that's how our Lord Jesus Christ overcame the cross for the joy that was set before him. And so I believe this should encourage us to lift up our heads and to put God first. And so, brothers and sisters, next time you see a rainbow, remember these words from Genesis 9, verse 16. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Thank you for listening.
Well, our thanks goes to Brother Matt, who's given us a lot to think about there. There is just a couple of minutes for discussion if any brother has anything to add to or to ask any questions.
I thank Brother Matt for his work in that. It is indeed remarkable, isn't it, the way in which things fit together. To add a little bit more detail to these clouds, if we take a step back and think, well, how are the clouds formed? Natural clouds are formed by the sun shining on the sea and causing, you know, the surface water to evaporate, and it's ready to form clouds. It's also the sun acting on the dew in the morning, you know, on the ground. And both of those things we can see are symbolic of the saints. We know, for example, well, I'll just read Isaiah 26 and verse 19. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. So resurrection is likened first of all to dew in the morning, and the sun acts on the dew to cause it to be raised into the clouds, and it's through the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, that the saints will be raised. But the sun also acts on the surface water, the sea. The sea represents the nations. So when the Lord returns, he will call both the living who are amongst the nations and also the dead, and they will join together to form the clouds. And we could take it a stage further, if we had time, into the book of Job, because Job tells us what the clouds are for, three things. He says, for judgment, for mercy, or for God's land. When we think about it, that's what the saints will be bringing the word of God to the earth, for those three reasons. I think you've had, thank you very much for your work in that.
Thanks very much, Matt. Enjoyed that. Just an interesting observation, really. Back in Genesis chapter 9, when it talks about the covenant, it says twice there, in verses 9 and 11, God says, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you." And again in verse 11, "I will establish my covenant with you." And that word establish is actually an interesting word, because if you just have a look at 2 Samuel 7, which obviously is the Davidic covenant, you find this word crops up time and time again in 2 Samuel 7. It's verse 12, for example, end of the verse, "I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." It's twice in verse 16, "Thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." And then when David, subsequent to receiving the covenant, goes in and sits before the Lord, he uses the same word. It's in verse 24. He says, "For thou hast confirmed to thyself," and Revised Version says, "thou didst establish to thyself thy people of Israel." And again, it's at the end of verse 26. "Let the house of thy servant David be established before thee." So that's a covenant word, really. "I will establish my covenant." And just one other interesting occurrence where we find this word is in Isaiah 54. And interestingly, this refers back to the waters of Noah. And in Isaiah 54 and verse 9, God says, "For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee." And then in verse 10, you've got reference to the covenant. "The mountains shall depart, the hills shall be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." And then just down in verse 14, it says that "in righteousness shalt thou be established." And of course, the covenant of peace here is the Davidic covenant. It's the covenant that provides the peace of reconciliation, the forgiveness of sins.
Just a quick one, Jonathan. Oh dear. Matt, thanks again. Very comprehensive. Just a quick one, really, just taking this idea of the covenant of peace, which, of course, the covenant of peace of God with man is the removal of death, so it's life. And that's essentially, this is the covenant of life. And what we have then is something which is replicated right from the beginning. I think it was Brother Phil Arnold who we got here on Sunday, actually, last year. You wouldn't have been around then. But he did a very, very simple demonstration in Genesis 1, how you have light in the two sets of 3 days of creation, you get light, you get waters, either the firmament and the waters beneath, and then you get life on earth. So you get light, water in the heavens, earth, and then again you get light, the sun, moon, then the waters, which is the life in the waters and the fowl of the air above, and then you get the sixth day, life on earth again. And so it's really picking up this theme which goes right back to the start. Light and water brings this life, eternal life, on earth, which is, I think, really what you've demonstrated there with the immortality of the saints. So really it's the promise of immortality, and very interesting again picking up those ideas of the thoughts of the emerald of life through the sun. If you think about all the covenants that we've got, the key elements are the seed or the sun and the blessing, which are the 2 points you picked out in the meanings. And that's, you know, that is the key of all the elements of all the covenants that we have in Scripture, is those two. So thanks again. Very good. Thank you.
Right, we shall have to bring our meeting to a close there then, brothers and sisters. So thank you, brethren, for your comments. And if you have any more comments, I'm sure Matt will be pleased to speak to you afterwards. Thank you all for coming along this evening, and our thanks particularly to Brother Matt for his work this evening for us. Next Wednesday, God willing, our president is due to be Brother Clive Green, and Brother Jeff Cave is speaking on the visions of Zechariah and dealing with chapter 5. So we'll bring this meeting to a close in prayer through our Brother Jonathan Hammond after we've sung together hymn 284. The days are quickly flying, and Christ will come again, with all his saints attending, triumphant in his train, when every eye shall see him and every tongue confess the glory of the Father in Christ our righteousness. Hymn 284.